I was going to preach on Romans chapter 5 today, but something happened this week where I just had this one line from one text of Scripture over and over in my head. I couldn't get it out of my head after I heard it, and I thought, I've got to preach on it. I have to preach on this one single line. Now, as you know, that one line will probably explode into a lot of different passages of Scripture. But the line was a line from Peter. And I'll give you the line, you tell me the story. Lord, because you say so, I will do it. Lord, because you say so, I will do it. Anybody know what story that's coming from? That's not a lot. You know, it's like one of those shows with a music line. You get one little line. Okay, what's the song? Lord, because you say so, I will do it. Any guesses? That's good. That means we've got a lot to learn today. Let's turn in to our Bibles, to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 1. I should preface this. Just once I wanted one of my children to say to me, Dad, because you say so, I will do it. Because when I heard that line, all I could think of is, we have a different line in our day. It is, because I said so. But this is this, and it's related, guys. It's very much related. We say, you need to do this because I said so. But what every parent wishes they could get to, and they never do, is for the child or the person to say, because you say so, I'll do it. Because you, and that's where Peter and Jesus were. And I want to capture that moment in time and ask the question, how did they get there? How did they get to the place in their relationship that Peter, the child, the disciple, could say, because you say so, I'll do it. It makes absolutely no sense. It goes against everything that I know. It seems absolutely ludicrous. People, my friends, the people I work with, they are going to be standing on the shore looking at me like I belong at the state hospital. But because you say so, I'll do it. That's what's going on here. So let's read the story. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And while Jesus was in one of the towns, that's where I need to stop. Verse 11. I was thinking I was in the Mark version, which goes a little bit farther. Let's think about this for a minute. It's really quite a remarkable story. And the question we are trying to ask is, How did Peter get to the place where he was willing to set aside all that he knows and trust that Jesus knew something that he didn't know, that Jesus knew better than him? I just want you to, let's relive this story for Peter for a moment, because there's kind of, you might say there's three stages of discipleship in the story itself. First, Jesus comes along the shore, and let's set the stage, not how it's told, but how it's retold by Peter. The night before, these men, Simon and Andrew and James and John, have been out on the Sea of Galilee, and they are fishing all night long. Now, of course, we probably all know this by this point, I hope, but not necessarily. But that's when fishermen fish on the Sea of Galilee, right? If you're going to fish with nets, you fish at night. The Sea of Galilee is a fairly clear sea. You fish at night because if you fish in the daytime, the fish can see your nets. So the fishing industry in Galilee, is certainly in that time, was done at nighttime. That's when you worked. So it's not unusual that they had been fishing all night long. That's not the unusual part of the story. The unusual part of the story is they didn't catch anything. They struck out completely. Well, let's be honest. I doubt if that only happens in Peter's life twice. And the second time will happen later on. The second time is going to happen after Jesus has been raised from the dead. But I bet you this is the first time Peter has ever been skunked, fishing with nets in the Sea of Galilee all night long and got nothing. I'm sure he had days where he didn't get much, but to get nothing, it must have signaled something's up, something's weird, something's wrong. And so they had then, and I'm going to draw from several of the gospel stories because I actually think they're all talking about the same event. They had then brought their boats to shore. And then when a fisherman brings their boats to shore, they've got to do certain things. They have to prepare for the next night's fishing. And the way they do that is they have to wash their nets, clean it from any kind of garbage. If anything, if their net got caught on anything or it was torn, they have to mend it. So in one of the other Gospels, you will see, and some people think this is a different event. I actually don't think it is. I think that this is all the same event. And I actually think this particular event happens much earlier than Luke actually puts it, and even Mark and Matthew. I think it's one of the earliest events in the calling, in the ministry of Jesus. But what they're doing is, Jesus is on the shore, and Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're washing their nets, they're mending their nets, they're getting everything ready. Guys, that's a time-consuming task. It takes hours to do that. It takes hours to prepare those nets for the next night of fishing. They just got done. They just got done getting all their nets ready, so now they're ready to fish tonight. And here comes Jesus in step one of Peter's discipleship training. Peter, can I borrow your boat? I need to borrow your boat. Okay, there's not that much commitment required when Jesus comes and asks to borrow something that belongs to us. We get it back. It's not like he wants it forever. How much commitment does it really take on the part of Peter to say, sure, sure. It's a little bit of an inconvenience, but it's so small, Jesus, for you, of course, I'll do this. I'll pull my boat out a little bit into the harbor so you can teach. I'll get something out of it. I like listening to you teach, Jesus. You're asking so little of me. I can do that. And so Jesus gets in the boat, and Peter pulls it into the harbor a little bit there on the shore. And Jesus begins teaching there from the shore. And we have an idea, possibly, what he was teaching. He probably was teaching in parables. Maybe if you went to Mark chapter 4 and read the parable chapter, maybe that's when that teaching section of the sower and all of these different things that Jesus taught, that may have been going on that day. We're not sure, but he was teaching what Jesus would often teach about the kingdom of God. And then as the teaching drew to a close, I'm sure Peter thought, we'll just pull the boat back up to shore and I'll let Jesus out and we can go and have a good lunch and I can get an afternoon nap in, which is because he works the night shift, don't forget. So he needs to get to sleep at some point so that he can get up that night and get back out there and get to work. Since he got skunked last night, he can't afford to get skunked two nights in a row. So he's got a lot riding on tonight's fishing. And just before they're about to go to the shore, Jesus turns to Peter and ups the ante. He ups the ante because now he says to Peter, Peter, why don't you pull out? Let's go fishing. Now, wait a minute. Ask me for my boat for a few hours. That's not a big deal. That's a little inconvenience. Ask me to take my boat out and drop my nets. That's a much bigger inconvenience. Why is that? Well, because if they drop their nets to go fishing, Jesus, or Peter and Andrew and James, now James and John actually are not asked, by the way. Let's keep that. That's just a story that gets confused. Jesus doesn't ask James and John to do this. I could just see Peter saying, why not them? Because he likes that line. Why not those guys? You will find that in the story, they're still on the shore when all of this happens, and they have to bring their boats out to rescue the day. But Jesus did not ask them to do this. He asked Peter. And knowing Peter's personality, by reading the rest of Scripture, you know he had to be thinking, why don't we use their boats? They got servants. John's got servants. John can go to bed and leave his servants out there to clean the nets and wash them and mend them again. But if I have to go out there and I have to drop my nets, then I'm going to spend the rest of the afternoon getting my nets ready again. And I'll get no sleep at all before I have to go out again tonight and fish because I caught nothing last night. Now you are saying in your mind, Tom, you're speculating. Sure, I'm speculating, but come on. It's pretty good speculation. This is normal activity for a fisherman in a fishing village like Capernaum. This is not too hard to guess the kinds of things that are going to go on during that day and the kinds of things that Peter's going to be thinking about. So when Jesus says, take your boat out and drop the net, there's, man, and we're not going to catch anything. And then I've got several hours of work on the nets. I'm not going to get any sleep, and then I got to get out there. But because you say so, I will do it. In fact, Peter actually goes a totally different direction, though I wouldn't be surprised if those thoughts are in his mind. His thoughts were more on the fact that he's a professional fisherman. And so he says to Jesus, and we read this and make note of it, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. That's just another way of saying, this doesn't make any sense, Jesus. This is your child when you ask them to do something and you have to eventually say, because I told you so. They begin asking questions. Why? Why? That doesn't make sense. Now, in Peter's case, it even goes farther than that, doesn't it? Because Peter is a professional fisherman. That is his life. His dad is a professional fisherman. His grandfather is a professional fisherman. Then this carpenter comes along after he has been skunked and says, let me help you out. Guys, I can give you a perfect parallel to this. This would be like me going to Marty and telling Marty how to run a mine. And Marty saying, well, that doesn't make any sense to me, but because you say so, Tom, we'll do it. Now see, he's already thinking, I'd never do that. That is absurd. That's exactly the point. That's the point. For Peter to do that, no fisherman's going to do this unless something has happened. Peter would never do this. No fisherman would do this. No person would do this unless there is something in their past that tells them, I wouldn't do this for anyone else, Jesus, and it makes absolutely no sense to me. And right now I'm thinking, wow, man, this is crazy. But because it's you, and because you said so, I'm going to do it. I want to know what's in the past. I want to know what has enabled Peter to be able to do this. This is why, because before we go there, let's talk some application. Because this is how God operates in our life, isn't it? If you have never had God come to you and ask you to do something that makes absolutely no sense, if you've never had God come and say, this is what I want you to do, when all of our culture, all of our world, all of our friends, all of our education, all of our everything, all of our family, because I can assure you that Andrew was probably sitting there thinking, I don't know. Everybody is saying, that's nuts. You can't do that. But you know what? I absolutely believe with all my heart that God does this to every single Christian. Every single Christian. He will come to you and say, I want you to do this. And we have to say to all of those things that are telling us, this is not a good idea. You know what? Though it makes no sense to me, Lord, because you say so, I'll do it. I think he does it to all of us. And I think the only way we can say it, the only way that we can actually obey the Lord's voice when that happens, is if something has happened in our past to prepare us for that. So let me suggest what has happened in Peter's past. Now, I am being a little bit free-stepping in my chronology of the events in the gospel. I think that this event takes place very early on in the calling of the disciples. But there is a couple of events that have taken place before it. One of which is when Peter and Andrew met Jesus. Peter and Andrew met Jesus when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist. And Andrew met him first, remember, from, I think it's John's gospel. And Andrew heard the words of John the Baptist, but I'm not sure Peter did. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there is this great prophet that both Andrew and Peter have been persuaded to follow, because they were actually disciples of John. So they were already persuaded. John is the real deal. And that great prophet of Israel that had arrived on the scene had pointed Jesus out and said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one you need to be really following. And Andrew certainly heard that, and he quickly goes and he tells Peter, and says, Peter, you got to meet this guy. I think he's the Messiah. I mean, they haven't seen anything yet. Jesus hasn't done anything yet. But all they've got is the testimony of one man, John the Baptist, that, hey, this is the guy you really need to be following. And that was enough for Andrew and Peter and James and John, for that matter, to begin following Jesus. They went to his house, or the house that he was staying at. By the way, Amelia, I think that house was Lazarus's. They went to this house in Bethany where he was staying early in his ministry. And they spent some time sitting at his feet listening to him. But I suspect sitting at his feet listening to him would not prepare Peter for really trusting Jesus in a matter like this. However, right after that, they went back to their hometown, Capernaum. And just outside of Capernaum is a town called Cana. And there is a wedding. And I would like you to turn to John chapter 2. Because this is one of the very first events, one of the very first public, sort of public, but not quite public, experiences that Peter has with Jesus. John chapter 2. He's only been following Jesus 3 days. Let's get that in the chronology here. This is day 3 of following Jesus. On the 3rd day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. That's actually not surprising, because most of Jesus' disciples at this point, James and John, and I even think Peter and Andrew to some extent, but definitely James and John, they're actually Jesus' cousins. So if you're going to have a wedding, it's not surprising that all the cousins are there. And they're all invited to this great feast. And so they go. It's just a short hop from Capernaum to Cana. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, you know what? If Jesus was a very successful carpenter and was a very prudent man with money, which I'm not saying he is or is not, the point being is, I could understand what Mary was getting at if anything else in the gospel would suggest to me that Jesus was well off, that Jesus had put a little money aside in some bank account somewhere. I get if that was the case that Mary would say, hey, they're out of wine. Do you think you could do something? Maybe you could give some of your resources, because you have so many, Jesus, and send one of your disciples down to the local, 7-Eleven or whatever, and pick something up and bring it back here. Because this guy, he's our uncle, and he's going to feel shame. And we need to try to do something to save him, save face here for him. I don't think that is all what is going on here, by the way. Partly because I don't think Jesus has those kinds of resources. I do not think that Mary thinks Jesus has the kind of resources to go purchase wine. So what is she asking? Now, this is going to be a little hard for us to imagine, but what is she asking Jesus to do? And the question becomes, why is she asking him to do it? Because it seems like that the only possible answer here is Mary actually thinks that Jesus can do a miracle. That he can do a miracle to save this problem. And why would she ever think that? We can come back to that question in a little bit, but that'll be pure speculation when we get to that question. Why is she doing this? They have no more wine, Jesus. And there's obviously something going on between the eyes of Mary and the eyes of Jesus that is not in the text. Because Jesus got the message. Jesus got the message that Mary was asking him to do something miraculous. Otherwise, his response makes no sense. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Clearly, Jesus thought that Mary was asking him to do something that would expose publicly who he is, that he's the Messiah, the future king of Israel. Clearly, that's what he thinks, or he would not have said, my time has not yet come yet. I know what you're asking me, Mom, but he doesn't refer to him as Mom, and that's probably significant, her. Woman, I know what you're asking me. I know you're asking me to do something. Have you ever paused and wondered, why would Mary know that? Why would Mary ask that unless Mary had had some experience in her life where she knew that Jesus could do something about this problem? Now, we're not going to go there, but it's the first time I paused and thought, maybe there are miracles that Jesus did as a child that we just have no record of. Because it seems to indicate here that Mary would not have been surprised if Jesus did a miracle at this point and at this place, and this kind of miracle, to save the day. Because that's what she's asking. And Jesus says, not my hour. But Jesus then decides, but he's going to do it. He's going to do it, but he's going to do it secretly so that he can keep the fact that he is the Messiah under wraps. But notice what Mary says, and this is the point I've gone here for. Nobody knows what Jesus did except for the servants and except for the disciples. Apparently the disciples, and I'm going to say Peter was sitting there with Jesus while this exchange went on. And he's wondering, what's going on here? What's Mary talking about? What does Mary think Jesus can do? If Mary wants some help, she should ask me. I'm the rich fisherman. John and I, we're the middle class guys here. We're the guys with some resources. If she wants some help, she should be talking to us. Why is she talking to Jesus? I think Peter is very, very interested in what's happening. And then Mary says something that Peter never forgets. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Obviously, something else happened between those eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Mary. Mary knew that though Jesus was not going to expose who he was, Jesus was going to do something. And it was going to be spectacular. And it was going to be hard for people to do unless they were encouraged. And so Mary says, you can trust me. You can trust me on this one. You do what he tells you to do. And if you do, you watch and behold what my son can do. You do what he tells you. So they did, and what did they do? I'm suggesting that Peter's watching this. Nearby stood 6 stone jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim, and then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that they had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first sign, the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Revealed his glory to who? He did it secretly. To some servants? No. and his disciples believed in him. Consequently, this was the first thing Jesus did to reveal his glory, to reveal who he is, and he revealed it to Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they believed in him. Now, I just wanted to put you back in the shoes of Peter. You left that wedding going, who is this guy? He just took 40 gallons of water and turned it into wine. And the last words ringing in Peter's ear is, you do what he tells you to do, from his mother. I do not actually believe it was very many days that had passed before Jesus shows up at the Sea of Galilee and gets into Peter's boat. And when he says to Peter, I want you to cast out a little bit, and I want you to put your nets in the water. Jesus, this makes no sense. We've been fishing all night. I really do know my trade. First of all, it's daytime. Jesus, if I drop my nets into the water, we're just a little offshore here. All of my friends, all of my fishing buddies, they will see me out there dropping my nets. They will be laughing their heads off. What is Peter doing? What's he think he's doing? He's dropping his nets in the middle of the day. That's so ludicrous. The fish aren't going to jump into his nets. They're just going to swim around him. Peter's thinking all of those things. He knows that if they see me do this, I'll be the laughing stock of Capernaum for the next 20 years. But then Peter remembers. He remembers a wedding. He remembers men who poured water into jars and then poured wine from them. And he remembers that it happened at the word of Jesus and that his own mother said, you do what this man tells you, because let me tell you, I know some things. I know some things. And Peter says, but because it's you, Jesus, I will let down my nets. See, that's how God strengthens our faith. God doesn't ask Peter to do something so ludicrous, so ridiculous, without first preparing him to be able to do it, without first allowing him to see why he should do it without any faith commitment whatsoever. How much faith did Peter have to have for Jesus to turn water into wine? Zero. Because it had nothing to do with Peter's faith, it had to do with Mary's faith. It had to do with Mary's faith. You do whatever he says, because I believe. And Mary's faith enabled Peter to see a miracle, to see what Jesus could do. And now that he saw what Jesus could do when somebody trusted him, now Jesus comes to him and says, you know, Peter, I want you to trust me. Will you trust me? Well, he's seen something. He's seen the wonder of what can take place when somebody trusts Jesus. He says, you know what? I'm willing to try this. I'm willing to put up with a little ridicule. I'm willing to be the laughingstock of Capernaum. I'm willing to have to work all afternoon if this doesn't work out and miss all my sleep before I go fishing tonight. I'm willing to, because I've seen something. And I think I might see something today. Because you said so, I'm going to drop these nets. See, that's how faith works. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something out of nowhere. He asks us to do something because he prepares us to trust him even when it seems ridiculous. Now, there's one of two options then. The next time Jesus asks you to do something that seems a bit ridiculous to you, you have to ask yourself one of two questions. Maybe I have not yet been prepared for this, so I need to be, when I was being prepared for this, I wasn't paying attention. Maybe I wasn't paying attention when God prepared me to do what he's asked me to do when the whole world says I shouldn't be doing it. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, and this could have been a possibility with Peter, even though God has prepared you, you are still in rebellion. Your heart is still in unbelief. And you just cannot bring yourself to trust the one that you have reason to trust. He's never let you down yet. Why not trust him? But it's so difficult, Lord. It puts me in such a difficult spot. I got to trust that you can do it. Let me give you an illustration of how I think God did this in my own life. When I was a kid, I had faith. I mean, I put my faith in Jesus Christ at a very young age, probably 7 or 8 years old. I went to church. I did all of these different things that Christians did. I never denied, for example, I never would say to somebody, I'm not a Christian. But I also would never go out of my way to tell them that I was a Christian. And I certainly never went out of my way to not only tell them that I was a Christian, but why I thought they should be Christians too. I never went and told them about Jesus. See, that's a little bit different. To tell them that you're a Christian is not the same thing as to tell them about what Jesus has done for them. I didn't want to be labeled one of those Bible-thumping, wacky teenage kids that everybody avoids in the lunchroom, guys. Right? But did I have faith? I had faith. Sure, I did. But I didn't tell anybody about who Christ was. In fact, my best friend, who was my best friend for a long time, we did everything together. When you're running 15 miles a day, if that's all we did together, that's a lot of time to spend with anyone. And we were running 15 miles a day together. But we ran it by, I'd run out to his house and he'd meet me halfway and we'd spend the whole day at his house. He lived on a lake and we'd go out on the pontoon boat and we'd go fishing and swimming and we'd do all day long. Every day in the summer I spent with him. In school we had every single class together. I spent all of my time with him. I knew him for 7 or 8 years. When I was 17, 18 years old, I can't count how many times God had prodded my heart to share my faith with my best friend. Not once. Not one time. Why? I'm so afraid. I'm such a gutless coward as a teenager. I think I can imagine all of these different scenarios that would happen if I tried to share my faith with him. Now you guys know this story. When I was that same age, 17, 18, my dad made what looked like a mistake, but may have had such an impact on me because it began to change something inside of me. My dad made a vow to visit the homes of every single kid that came to our vacation Bible school that year. 120, 150 kids came. He made a vow to visit the homes of every one of them. Just one little tiny problem. One of the kids that showed up that year was a home that he had visited just a few months before. And when he had knocked on the door, the father had come out of the house with a gun and told him if he had ever come back, he was going to kill him. Now, he makes a vow to the Lord. And that guy's daughter shows up at VBS. Now, initially, I thought it was funny. My dad told me that. Because I knew the first story before. I didn't even know about the kid. I knew the story when the first thing happened. Because you don't come home when you've been threatened with your life with some guy with a gun who was half drunk at the time. He wasn't half drunk. He was drunk at the time. And that's a story you tell around your table. So we all knew it. And then I remember months later, probably almost a year later, I asked my mom, why is Dad so agitated? It was a Tuesday night. That's when he always went and visited. Every Tuesday night he went and visited people. Why is he so agitated? Well, he had visited every single person that had come to the VBS, every single home but this one. He'd put it off to the very end. And it was only then that my mom said, well, he's going to visit the house of this person that threatened him. But he feels like he has to. Because he made a vow to God, and he feels like God wants him to go and visit. So my dad, he gets out and he goes, and I'm waiting. We're all waiting up, actually. He comes back. We want to know what happens immediately. And he tells us, he knocks on the door. They were having a party. They're all sitting there drinking. And the guy comes to the door and he says, wow, you have some guts to come back here. Whatever it is you want to say to me must be important. Why don't you come in and tell me? And he invited my dad in and he shared the gospel with him. And I realized then that something that I believed was completely false. I believed I was courageous and my father was a coward. And in that moment, I realized I am a coward and my father is courageous. And I saw, this is where it relates to this passage, God taught me something about faith through my father. He trusted when it seemed like this is crazy. This is crazy. You don't go visit a guy who threatens your life. He trusted. God wanted him to go. God could take care of him. God would accomplish his purpose. And I observed. I watched. So that the next time God prodded me to share my faith with my best friend, I did so. Because I learned from the faith of this one, my father. That's how God works. That's how he works. And just to prove it, and just to conclude, early, I might add. And I really will finish this early. I just want to read one more story. I know you think, there's no way if you're reading a whole story. Yeah, but just a little story, guys, if I can find it. I think it's in Mark chapter 2. See if I can find it here. Am I in the right one? See, I've jumped into chapter 3, and that's why I can't find it. Verse 13. Mark 2:13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. You got to be kidding me. That's ludicrous. Levi has the best job in the county. Forget the town. In the county. He is one of the most wealthy men in all of the area. He has a position that people pay tons of money in bribes to get, and he has it. He is the most envied person in Capernaum. And Jesus walks by his tax booth and says, hey, Matthew, why don't you follow me and leave that stuff behind? Leave your tax booth, leave your job, leave your life, and come and follow me. And you're trying to tell me that Matthew said, yeah, it sounds like a good deal. I think I will. That sounds like a good bet. I think I'll do that. How could he ever do that? That's crazy. Except for this. I would suggest that just a couple days, maybe the day before, Matthew saw something. Matthew was on the side of the Sea of Galilee. You see, Matthew isn't any tax collector. He's the tax collector for Capernaum. And he's not just any tax collector for Capernaum. He's the tax collector for the fishing industry. For Capernaum, that's why he's on the side of the Sea of Galilee. He taxes the fish that are caught. I wonder where Matthew was that day when the people were bringing in their catches and Peter came in. Okay, Peter, what do you got? Well, I got nothing. Really, Peter? Look, you can check my boats out. We got nothing. Because, you know, tax collector is going to be a little bit suspicious if a fisherman comes in and says, we caught nothing. They're immediately thinking, how did they get the fish off the boat in the middle of the night somewhere so they didn't have to pay taxes on it? So he's going to be saying, no, really, you can check. We worked all night. We caught nothing. And then Matthew, he's doing his job with the other fishermen. And Jesus is over here teaching. Maybe he hears a few things. But then he sees Peter pull back out. What's Peter doing? Well, I don't know what he's doing. Is he letting down his nets out there? That's ludicrous. Why would any fisherman be letting down his nets? That's crazy. It's the middle of the day. Yeah, but somebody says he's doing it because Jesus told him to. What's going on out there? Does it look like that boat is lilting a little, tilting, whatever it says? What's happening? Wait a minute. There goes James and John in their boats. What are they doing? How many times do you think a tax collector who collects taxes on fish sees the kind of haul those guys brought in that day? Now, this is the important part. They brought all that fish in, and there is Matthew. He's going to collect his taxes on a huge, the biggest catch he's ever seen. But I'm not telling you that I think that's why he followed Jesus. I'm telling you he followed Jesus when he watched the fishermen who caught the biggest catch he had ever caught put his nets down and walk away. Walk away from that catch to follow some carpenter from Nazareth. And it ate at Matthew. Why would he do that? How could he do that? What kind of guy leaves? Look at all this money here. And he just left it here on the shore and followed Jesus. And then Jesus came to Matthew and says, why don't you leave what you have and follow me? And I think Matthew had been thinking about it for a day, 2 days, a week. I don't know how long, but he's been thinking. And it's really the only explanation of why Matthew might go, I don't know who this guy is, but I want to find out. And it's worth risking everything to do it. Because Peter's faith became like Mary's faith. So that Matthew now has faith. And guess what happened with Matthew's faith? He invites all of his friends in, and that faith goes on. And it's been going on for 2,000 years. And our challenge today is pay attention. Pay attention. Keep your eyes on people who have faith in our Lord and Savior. Because when you watch their lives, God will let you see things. See things that go, whew, wow, that's amazing. Pay attention. That's number one. And number two, when you have the opportunity to trust the Lord and it seems absurd, don't miss out on it. Not only will you see an amazing thing that God does in your life, it may be the event that transforms a friend or a child or a spouse or a coworker or your tax collector, because they're so struck by your willingness to say these words, but because you said so, I will do it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for